We're going to return in our study this morning again to John chapter 8 and encourage you to turn your Bibles open to John chapter 8. And we will once again dig into a rather peculiar passage to ponder, as I have titled this. If you would pray with me as we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to once again turn open the Scriptures, and we ask that you would teach us as we learn from your Word, as we consider this passage that is a unique passage in various respects. Help us to be able to understand and learn, and may you be glorified in this time as we enter in once again to our study. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the past year, as many of you know, if you know my family, I've married off both of my oldest children all within 1 year, and I'm currently preparing to marry off two other young couples. And as I thought about that, it dawned on me how we must admit that the joy and excitement of Christian young people joining in holy matrimony is somewhat overshadowed these days by the rampant, in-your-face, godless epidemic of immorality that is so widespread and evident in our society. As if adultery and premarital relations have not become more the norm than the exception in the past 50 plus years, all of us are currently awaiting the decision of the highest court in America later this month as to their ruling on the legality of homosexual marriage. Two words that do not belong together, in fact are impossible to place together in the eyes of God, homosexual and marriage, at least as far as referring to one union, those two words are being placed together and may even become the law of the land in very short order, despite the fact that homosexuality in Scripture is nothing more than another expression of the biblical sin of fornication. And yet, despite our culture's all but full-sail embrace of this sin, the Bible has never wavered from its stance on the singular proper place for all sexual relations as being confined within the covenant of a marriage relationship. The design of God from the time of the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were first created, as we know, was that man and woman would be joined together in a one-flesh relationship that is to last for a lifetime. That was his pattern from the beginning, and it remains his pattern from Genesis to Revelation. And since we are caught in our time frame between Genesis and Revelation, it is still his pattern for today. That statement is categorically true, despite his permitting of divorce or polygamy, or in some cases even remarriage, which we read of those things in the Bible. Every deviation from God's original design for marriage is to be ruled out as an unacceptable pattern for Christ followers, with perhaps one or two exceptions, the most obvious being the death of a former spouse, where in that case remarriage is clearly allowed and even encouraged at times. It was this pattern that Jesus affirmed in Matthew 19, for example, and elsewhere in the Gospels, and that the New Testament writers also most naturally understood in such places as 1 Corinthians 7 and 1 Timothy 3, the passage on marriage, 1 Corinthians 7 and 1 Timothy 3, and the passage on qualifications for an elder. And it is this high view of marriage that also undergirds such warning passages on immorality, such as you find in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 20, Ephesians 5, 3 through 5, Colossians 3, 5 to 6, and Hebrews 13, 5, which I read to you last week. It is also, in part, why the passage we return to this morning in John 8 has been one that is both beloved and controversial, because in it, Jesus dialogues with and refuses to condemn a guilty woman, guilty of this very sin, the sin of adultery. Now, the good news of this passage, as we learn today, is that immorality, as with all other sins we commit, is not unforgivable. And I want to stress that again. It is readily forgivable to those who are broken and contrite and truly repentant. And so none of us have to be left in a stage of despair as though we've committed an unforgivable sin. Ultimately, the only truly unforgivable sin, if you want to call it that, is really unbelief, because there is no salvation apart from faith in Christ. But every sin of every unbeliever will be unforgiven on Judgment Day and earn them an eternal penalty of God's judgment, which is why we faithfully seek to proclaim the gospel so that people will believe the gospel, repent, and be saved, so they don't have to face Almighty God on Judgment Day with all their sins unforgiven. Now, as we return to John 8 this morning, I want to finish considering this illustrative passage on the compassion and grace of Christ. As I explained last week, the other reason this passage has been somewhat controversial has to do with a disagreement among Bible scholars as to whether or not this passage was originally in the New Testament canon of Scripture. And as I pointed out last week, our Bibles are very quick to point out, at least all versions with the exception of perhaps King James, are quick to point out that this passage is not found at all in the earliest Greek manuscripts. And even when it appears in later manuscripts, it is placed at different points in John's Gospel, and it's even found in the Gospel of Luke. So it's as though the scribes, as they copied this down, they didn't know what to do with this passage, because they recognized it was out of sync with John's Gospel. It didn't belong. And so this has been extensively researched, and again, most of our English translations make a point to notify the reader that this is the case. And so most Bible commentators today accept that these verses, that is John verse 7:53 through 8:11, only those verses, were not written by the pen of the apostle, nor were they originally part of the gospel, but instead they were added in later. And I talked about that last week, and I realized that might be disturbing to us, and it is. I mean, it's disturbing to me to come across things like that in the Bible. But it shows the integrity of those that compile the biblical manuscripts, those that study them in depth. It shows their integrity, even though they believe in the inspiration and authority of Scripture, to show us where something might not be there. In fact, most likely was not. As I quoted one scholar last time, it is beyond doubt an authentic fragment of apostolic tradition. That is the opinion of B.F. Westcott in his commentary. I mistakenly credited that to the highly esteemed Bruce Metzger. Metzger, however, does comment on this passage himself after reviewing all the evidence against it. He states the case against it being of Johannine authorship appears to be conclusive, end quote. In other words, it appears the evidence is conclusive. This is not written by the pen of John. Where did it come from? Probably an oral tradition that was passed down from generation to generation until finally some scribes began to put it into the text. And yet, despite this categorical denouncement of it being in the original Gospel of John, the scholars are in agreement that this account is most likely true, that it really happened, that it's historical. As Metzger also goes on to write, the account has all the earmarks of historical veracity. So we're in the interesting position of having a story in our Bible that most likely was not written by the pen of John, which means it's suspect as to its authority as God's word, as we understand the rest of Scripture, but at the same time very likely may have taken place and happened. So, just like we believe George Washington crossed the Delaware, or Abraham Lincoln was shot, and we don't question the veracity that that historical event or those historical events took place, neither do we read our history books as though they are God's word. And that is the predicament we find with this one small part of Scripture at this point. And I want to again affirm that this church holds to the absolute authority and inspiration of the Scripture, of all of God's Word, that it is inerrant, that it is from God Himself, that we must listen to it and believe it and obey it as the very Word of God. And it is that commitment to the authority and inspiration of Scripture that compelled me to make sure I tell you these things so that you know where this falls in terms of how we should understand it. Because if it is not Scripture, then we don't want to treat it as Scripture. And that is the predicament we find, as your own English translations point out to you. Instead of skipping it completely, however, and jumping over it and just begin preaching at verse 12 in John 8, I decided to go ahead and at least look at it. And in approaching the passage, take a look at it, at least read the story and determine what can we learn from it. What are some lessons we might learn from it? Because I do believe it is illustrative of other lessons we learn in the Bible, where we don't question that it's God's word at all. And so I think that we find lessons from other parts of the New Testament that are illustrated in this passage. And so we are looking at it. But again, I just want to be clear that we are not looking at it on the same level of Scripture that we look at the rest of the Bible. Since nothing in the story contradicts other parts of the New Testament, but in fact, again, it illustrates many important principles throughout the Gospel and other various letters, then I believe there is a fair basis for this approach. And yet, since we are not accepting it, again, on that same level of authority as the New Testament, then I do not want to remain primarily in the text. I want to look at other parts of the New Testament. So this is almost like more of a sermon where I look at other passages, selected scriptures, to try to bring some truth to bear. But look again with me. We began to consider last time, and you have an outline you can follow along if you would like to. We began to consider five principles that are illustrated in this story that are substantiated from other portions of the New Testament. So we might understand why this peculiar passage has been so beloved in Christian history. There are some good lessons that are illustrated in this passage. The lessons I'm pointing out are obvious, though I am not attempting to tie this passage again directly into John's Gospel, because all the evidence points to the fact that it wasn't originally in John's Gospel. So again, I'm not trying to tie it into the Gospel due to that origin, as I would otherwise aim to do with an exposition of Scripture. But I do want to say that this event, presuming that it did indeed take place, seems to have happened during our Lord's final week before going to the cross. The opening verses in verses 1 and 2 would indicate this, that it's derived from the opening, it's derived from that final week of Jesus, and we see substantiation of that in Luke 21, verses 37 to 38. I won't read those verses right now, I read them last week, but if you want to jot that down, read Luke 21, verses 37 to 38, and then read verses 1 and 2 of John 8, and you'll see some comparisons there. And again, Luke 21, we don't question at all that that is God's Word. And there's no reason to, from an external evidence point of view, from looking at all the old manuscripts and so forth. The first two lessons we covered last week, so let me just touch on them briefly as we return. The first one, as you have down there, is adultery is a sin. Adultery is a sin. Now that sounds pretty simple, and it is. Adultery is a sin. It was for this sin that the woman had been brought to Jesus by the scribes and the Pharisees. Again, the scribes were members of the Pharisees. They were the scholars. They were the experts in the law, the Mosaic law, according to D.A. Carson. They assumed, quote, roles of lawyer, ethicist, theologian, catechist, and jurist, end quote. So it would make sense that these guys are a part of this because they're interpreting the law and how to deal with this sinful woman. They therefore properly understood the gravity of the offense. They understood the requirement of the law to execute her for this crime. They knew she deserved to die. While in the New Testament, capital punishment for adultery and other sins listed in the Ten Commandments is not enforced, and really not even permitted, it is still a serious sin, as I reminded you in the beginning of this message. Jesus permitted divorce for this sin, which is pretty serious. For Jesus to permit divorce is a pretty serious thing. But he does seem that he did that and allowed that in Matthew 19. And so we read of God's warnings of his judgment on those who committed also. For example, I want to remind you of one very clear passage. 1 Corinthians 6 gives the warning, but then it ends on a very positive note, a note of hope. Paul writes to the Corinthians in that passage, "Or do you not know," and I'm beginning in verse 9, "or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Spirit of our God." In other words, beloved, there's hope. If you have been caught up in those sins in the past, there is hope. You can be fully forgiven, fully transformed, changed, washed clean before God. All of them you can be set free from. In the case of this woman, however, rather than simply taking her out and trying her and executing her themselves, the leaders choose to bring her to Jesus. They want to see what he's going to say about the matter. And this is because of the second principle we looked at last week, which is namely, the opponents of Jesus never let up. Verse 6 tells us that they intended to trap him. That was their goal. They were saying this, testing him so that they might have grounds for accusing him. They wanted to test him. They wanted to trap him. Throughout the four Gospels, the Pharisees are, with very few exceptions, the most ardent opponents of Jesus. They are always coming after him, always gunning for him, if you will. We read of their members, which included the scribes and perhaps the elders and chief priests, in association with the trials of Jesus. That group made up the Sanhedrin, that Jewish high supreme court that eventually ensured Jesus was arrested, tried, and executed. So the scribes are there, the Pharisees were there, they are opponents of Jesus. And again, verse 6 reveals their motives were not to get justice for this woman. Their motives were to test Jesus, testing him so that they might have grounds for accusing him. Again, we see this attempt by his opponents repeatedly in the gospel accounts. It is no surprise that we would find it in this passage as well, in light of the offense. Matthew 22, verses 15 to 22. That's another example where we see them attempting to trap Jesus in what he said. They ask him about paying taxes to Caesar. You might remember the story. Their hope was to accuse him, or was actually to cause him to be in trouble with either the Jewish populace, who hated the Romans and hated having to pay taxes to them, or else be in trouble with the Roman government. And yet verse 22 of that passage concludes that in hearing his answer, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. So every time his opponents come at him to try to trap him, he stumps them again and again as they go away, not having an answer. And I simply reminded you from last week, beloved, that this is still true today. That opponents of Jesus Christ will still go after him. They will not let up. Today, of course, it is his followers that will take the brunt of that. And so it is us who follow Jesus Christ wherever we may be in the world. Certainly we see in other countries it is even more severe, more persecution for following Christ. But it also happens here in America, because the opponents of Jesus Christ will not let up. Because ultimately Satan will not give up trying to attack Christ and his church. But there's a third biblical principle that I think this passage illustrates, and I want to point that out next. And that is verses 6 and following. No one is without sin except Jesus Christ. No one is without sin except Jesus. If there's any one truth in the Bible, then it is this one. That all of humanity is sinful. That is one prevalent truth. From virtually the very beginning, Genesis 3 is where the fall of sin takes place, with Adam and Eve falling into sin. This truth goes all the way throughout the Bible. Of course, there's many other great truths, but this is certainly one of them. All of us deserve God's judgment as a result, because every one of us is guilty of sin. Enough sin to be cast into an eternal judgment in hell. Verse 7 contains those famous and convicting words that are most familiar to everyone. as Jesus is reported to have stooped down to the ground at this point, wrote on the ground something. And again, let me just interject here, since every suggestion as to what he would have written is pure speculation, and we have no indication in the text what he would have written at this point, I will refrain from making any suggestions. We don't know. We weren't there. But the fact that it has come down to us through history indicates how dramatic this was at this point. It was like a dramatic effect as Jesus stooped onto the ground and wrote something. In his response to their persistent questioning, "What do you think, Jesus? What do we do with her? What do we do with her?" yields those famous words we read in verse 7. "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Or as the more eloquent King James translates it, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." His statement was in keeping with the requirements of the Mosaic law, which required the witnesses of the crime to go first. We read, for example, in Deuteronomy 17, verses 6 and 7, "On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst." In a very real sense, Jesus was simply following the law. He said, "Okay, you've brought this woman to me. You say she's been caught in adultery." Not questioning your assessment, not questioning the conviction of this lady. She's guilty. We all understand she deserves to die. I'm all with that. I'm on board. But then he calls in Deuteronomy 17, 6 and 7. "The first of you that's without sin, cast the stone first. You cast the stone first." In other words, bring forth the witnesses who are also innocent and who have caught her, and let them go first. Of course, the reason Jesus would have permitted this at this time, suggesting that one of them throw the first stone, is obvious. He knew and they knew there was no one of them that was without sin. Now, on the broad scale, okay, generally speaking, we know that there is no one ever in the history of the world that has been without sin since the time of Adam and Eve when they first sinned. They were the only ones who were created without sin, and then they choose to sin. They truly had free will, if you would like to employ that term. They had true free will. They could have chosen not to sin, but they chose to sin. Ever since then, we don't have free will in that sense. Okay, we make real decisions, we make real choices, but we don't have the will not to sin. We're all sinful people. We sin from the time we get out of the womb and so forth. Of course, there's one exception to that, that of being the Lord Jesus. But both the Old and New Testaments make this inescapably clear. A few passages that might be familiar to you. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. Those of you who are going to Broken Arrow Bible Ranch, I encourage you to write down a couple of these for future preparation. Ecclesiastes 7:20, "For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin." 1 Kings 8:46, Solomon prays, "When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin." Proverbs 20, verse 9, "Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin?" Rhetorical question, no one can say that. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." 1 John 1:8, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us." Even Christians cannot say that we have no sin. We say that, we're deceiving ourselves. Romans 5:12 confirms for us how sin came into the world, stating that through one man sin entered into the world, and then proceeds to affirm that by the transgression of the one, the many died. Sin would bring death. God promised it, it happens. And that by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. 1 Corinthians 15:21 states, "By a man came death." So Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 both confirm this. So this principle of sin within every human heart, manifested in every human life, resulting in the death of every single person, is the most evident trait of sinful human humanity, of the sinful human condition. It's evident, with the exception, of course, of Jesus. As for Jesus, we read of him that he was holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, Hebrews 7:26. And that he knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And though Jesus has been tempted in all things as we are, he was yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15. Our Savior was indeed sinless. As God in human flesh, he could not sin. Because of the virgin birth, he was born without the curse of sin. His death was therefore not a result of his own sin, but a result of him taking on our sin. The answer Jesus purportedly gave, therefore, would have been consistent with the kind of answers he gave other times in the Gospels when he also stumped his opponents. They couldn't figure this out. Matthew 22, verse 46, for example, after the poll tax question, Jesus confounds the Pharisees with a question from Psalm 110, verse 1. And then we read in Matthew 22, 46, "No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question." He absolutely would stump his opponents. They couldn't answer it. Now, the presumption in this text, back to John 8, is that the woman was already, again, tried and convicted. She was ready to be sentenced when Jesus stops them cold in their tracks with this requirement. And one interesting note on the word recorded without sin is that it suggests that the sin that the witnesses needed to be without was the same sin for which the woman was about to die. After all, it would only be right that the first person to throw a stone himself not be guilty of adultery. As such, if they were not guilty personally of committing adultery, then they were at least guilty of condoning it. They knew they had no right to throw the first stone. Not one of them. As we read in the following verses, then only Jesus had the right to cast the first stone at her, and he refuses to do so. It is easy to see, however, why the popular adage would arise, isn't it? We read in this story, "Who is without sin cast the first stone." Any of us can readily identify with this. None of us, had we been there, would have dared thrown that first stone, because all of us are distinctly aware that we are sinful. And the amazing thing to encounter at times, I find at least, as I talk to people, as I meet people, is to find people who, in their self-righteousness or their brazen ignorance, deny this simple truth. They deny that they're sinners. It's amazing. And yet to do so is to betray a grave misunderstanding of God and his holiness and the true condition of every human being, of our sinfulness. So that principle, I think, is illustrated here, that no one is without sin except Jesus. There's a fourth principle I want to draw your attention to. That is this: the longer you live, the greater awareness of sin you have. The longer you live, the greater awareness of sin you have. Here is where we see that the crowd, which was apparently so eager to condemn this woman in verse 9, was actually too guilty themselves to take action. They were too guilty. Verse 9 indicates the older people began departing first, one by one, until no one was left. No one's there except Jesus and the woman. She's standing there with Jesus. Assuming that this event took place as recorded here, then this would have been a very dramatic moment, to say the least. This woman who was on the verge of being brutally executed — stoning is a brutal way to be executed, still happens today in Islamic countries — but she just escaped it. Quite a dramatic moment. No one was left to stone her. Once again, this simple principle illustrated here is easily substantiated from other parts in the New Testament, that the older you are, the more you recognize your sin. The most notable passage on this is probably Romans 7, Romans chapter 7, in which, while some would disagree as to whether or not Paul was writing as a mature Christian or else as a zealous Jew, in these verses, his experience in that passage is immediately identified with by true believers. Romans chapter 7, and I just want to read some of those verses from that passage for you. Romans 7, and beginning in verse 15, we read there, For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. It's a struggle Paul is facing. And again, whether or not he writes as a mature Christian or as a Jew, has that not been your experience as you seek to grow in Christ? You find yourselves doing the very things you don't want to do. Maybe you yelled at the kids again in a sinful way, suggesting there might be a righteous way to yell at the kids. But you just had that look of lust one more time. You just had that bitter attitude one more time, that envy in your heart, that selfishness, that jealousy, whatever it is. And you go, Lord, I don't want it. And yet I fell into it again. And we can appreciate that struggle. Because in our heart, we long to walk in righteousness. And yet we find ourselves stumbling again and again into sin. And what I'm suggesting is the longer you live, the longer you know the struggle of battling sin. Galatians 5:17 presents the struggle this way. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Back to Romans 6 for just a moment. Romans 6, beginning in verse 12 and following. Paul writes there, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. I read that to again express the point that this battle is real in our lives. There is a battle to walk in righteousness, and we find the struggle to keep sinning. And we don't want to, but we know it's real. Every Christian then who is here today, who has walked with the Lord for a long time, knows that the more you grow in your relationship with Christ, the greater sensitivity you have to sin. And you have a greater increase in awareness of your own sin. Maybe you used to swear and use foul language. Well, that's not an issue anymore. But you still find that jealousy in your heart, or that selfishness. Maybe before you used to flip people off driving down the freeway. You know, new believer. Yeah, I love Jesus. Yeah, right? You used to do that. Well, now you don't do that anymore. You grew up out of that. But you're still very proud in your heart. Still very pompous. Every Christian knows this battle. Even many non-Christians will think back on their lives, and they will regret the hurt and the loss of people who they loved caused by their own sin, or what they might call mistakes or poor decisions. In this instance, the older people are depicted as honest enough about their own sinfulness that not only will they not cast the first stone, they depart first. They're like, I'm out of here. I know I'm guilty. I'm gone. See you, Jesus. You got me. Right? That's what they do. And then finally the young ones are going, well, I guess if they're sinners, I guess I must be guilty. I guess I'll buy. You know, they all take off. And this woman's left alone. There's one last principle. Let's take a look at it as we wrap up. That is, the grace of forgiveness is offered only through Jesus Christ. Now again, illustrating this is what I'm trying to do here, because I don't believe Jesus grants this woman forgiveness. Let's take a look at it. The famous pericope here, again, it's called the pericope adulterae. It concludes with two questions from Jesus in verses 10 and 11, or verse 10, asking where everyone went and whether or not anyone condemned the woman. Her answer of "no one, Lord," elicits from Jesus the most consoling words that she could have hoped to hear on that day. The purported words of Jesus were not necessarily, however, words of forgiveness. Again, we don't read anything about this woman believing in Jesus or being forgiven by Jesus. He simply allows her to live. "This day you're not going to die, woman." Now, did that adulteress go out and commit adultery again and die another day? She might have. We don't know. Story ends here. We don't know the ending. Just this is it. Elsewhere in John's Gospel, he notes that Jesus did not come to judge the world, but to save it. For example, in 3:17 and 12:47 of John's Gospel. So here, he doesn't judge her. He doesn't condemn her. He could have stoned her to death himself, but he doesn't do that. Now, he did not condone her sin any more than those who would have cast the first stone. But neither did he ignore her sin as if to say he was okay with it. Absolutely not. Jesus is not okay with sin. Not serious sins like adultery or sins in our eyes that are maybe lesser sins like being selfish and jealous and angry. Sinfully angry. He merely showed her the mercy that every sinner desires. That every sinner needs. And he encouraged her to repentance. Notice, to sin no more. Woman, sin no more. Now, whether or not this woman believed on Christ, had her sins forgiven, is in heaven today, we don't know any of those answers. And that's not the point. Elsewhere, we do read Jesus grant forgiveness also. Luke 5:20 and chapter 7, verses 47 and following. But in any case, regardless of what happened to this woman, this is the primary lesson of the entire New Testament. This is the good news that I want to finish with today. And I want to end on this note. That forgiveness is granted to undeserved sinners, which is what we all are in the end, who are set free from the punishment that they rightly deserve. He will grant them. He will grant us forgiveness when we put our faith and trust in Him and in His cross and resurrection. Jesus announced to His disciples, for example, after the resurrection in Luke chapter 24, Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. Verse 47, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Peter declared in Acts 5:31, He is the one, Jesus that is the one, whom God exalted to His right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. To the Gentiles in Cornelius' house, Peter declared of Jesus, of Him all the prophets bear witness that through His name everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins. Romans 8 verse 1, Paul declares, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death, of death. Ephesians 1, 7 and 8 boldly declares, in Him, that is Christ, we have redemption through His blood. And Colossians 1, 14 concurs, speaking of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. 2:13 states of God that He has forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Beloved, the message of the New Testament is that there is forgiveness of your sins when you will turn to Christ. Amen? So I ask you this morning, have you received this grace of forgiveness through faith in Christ? As with everything we read in the New Testament, this is the blessed assurance offered to us. Yes, we are sinners by birth. Yes, we are sinners by how we live on this earth. None of us deserves the forgiveness of our sins. None of us deserves salvation. But we deserve the judgment and condemnation that rightly falls on sinners. And yet, as this passage illustrates, or at least suggests, Jesus graciously grants us forgiveness when we turn from our sins and place our faith in Him. Again, we don't know if the lady did that. But He certainly would have if she did do that. Who He is as God in human flesh. The one who died on the cross for our sins. Who rose again the third day. When we believe that message, then He will grant us that eternal life. Beloved, whether or not this story happened like we read it or not, we can only presume. Again, there is much mystery shrouding the origins of the story. But the truths that it illustrates, the truths that we learn, are as certain and precious as anywhere else that we find in the Bible, because they are all in the Bible, and the Bible is absolutely the Word of God. And so it should compel us to offer this wonderful salvation to all who we come in contact with. I want to close with a quote from Charles Spurgeon. I came across this, I think yesterday, it happened to be on a Facebook post, and I think it's appropriate to close. A very motivating quote from the 19th century preacher. He says, quote, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for." Unquote. Beloved, there is hope in the gospel. There is forgiveness of sins, whether it's something as serious as sexual sin or anything else. There's forgiveness. But we need to take that gospel, we need to tell people the good news, and we ourselves need to rest in that hope and that joy of knowing Christ as our Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank You for what we read today. Thank You for what this passage illustrates, the wonderful truths that we find throughout Your Word. We pray that as we've considered them this morning, that You would take them and by Your Spirit really seal them to our hearts, that we might follow Christ faithfully, live for Your glory, and proclaim the gospel to others, that others might know the truth of salvation through faith in Christ. We thank You for it now and praise You and ask for Your blessing on this time as we receive the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name, amen.